Real joy to be back with you this evening. Would you turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23? Matthew 23. And we'll be reading just those final few verses. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is Jesus speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank you for your word in front of us this evening. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would change us where we need to be changed. Lord, take away distraction and work a mighty work in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you keep Matthew 23 open in front of you this evening, I want to simply and hopefully clearly draw out four hugely important and undeniable truths about Jesus Christ, which deeply impact you and me, both now and in the future. Life-changing truths, eye-opening truths. And although it may not seem like it at first glance, in what looks like quite a solemn passage, these truths are ones that bring hope. Hope to both Christians and non-Christians, unbelievers. And so our first truth is this on your sheet. Christ has compassion. He cares deeply for his own people, and he cares deeply for the lost. Our second truth that we'll look at this evening is that Christ is willing. He's willing to save the lost from their sin and destruction. He's willing to save today. Thirdly, Christ will judge. Make no mistake. Our passage and the message of the Bible in its entirety is that there is a clock ticking and judgment is coming. And our fourth and final truth is this, that Christ brings hope for Jerusalem, for Christians, and for non-Christians. So Christ is compassionate, he's willing, he will judge, and he brings hope. These four truths about Christ are not just interesting facts to fill our brains. Each one of these is of immense importance to you and I. If you're not a Christian, here you find a Savior who cares, yeah, about you. He cares about you, and a Savior who is willing to save you from your sin if you come and believe in repentance and faith. If you're a Christian, this passage lifts up and glorifies and presents our wonderful Lord and sovereign Christ. It's also a tremendous challenge to us when we see Christ's feelings for the lost world all around him. Let's have a little background and remind ourselves where we are in the Bible, because here in our passage we're deep into Matthew's account of the life of Christ. And this is Tuesday, the Tuesday of Passion Week or Holy Week, just 3 days now until the death of Christ. And importantly, Jesus is in the temple. Earlier the disciples had seen their master Jesus answer and silence all the religious leaders. If you just glance backwards at Matthew 22:46, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And this in chapter 23 is his final address, the last words he spoke as a public teacher. And verse 1 tells us that he's speaking to the crowds and to the disciples. Verses 2 and 3, he goes on to tell them that the crowd should do everything that the Pharisees and teachers of the law tell them to do, but don't do what they do. Well, why? Well, what follows is Jesus delivering an authoritative verdict, a severe denunciation. Christ is condemning the religious leaders of the day for their hypocrisy, with that constant drumbeat, that constant refrain, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," like a beating drum 7 times, because they had the truth. They spoke it out, but they didn't live it. Their religiosity was rotten to the core. It smelled of death, but on the outside, they looked fine. Just look at one of those 7 woes in verse 27, Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." God takes sin, God takes hypocrisy seriously. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they're all shut up, they're all condemned, they're humiliated, they're exposed now. And it should come as no surprise, because now there's a growing undercurrent amongst this leadership. If you flip over the page to Matthew 26, verse 3, you'll see what's now going on behind the scenes in increasing measure. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." The plot to kill Christ is gathering pace. What a desperate place these men were in. Scheming to kill the Messiah, the one that they'd been waiting for, their coming deliverer, their supposed savior. They had him right there. They could reach out and touch him. In front of their eyes was the one who said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me." They could see those hands that had thrown those stars into space and aligned the planets, those eyes that had witnessed the dawn of time, the chief cornerstone, the firstborn over all creation, the Holy One, the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Light of the World, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of all. But rather than repent, after being condemned and exposed, seemingly their hearts were hardened, and they continued in their rebellion. And this is all about to happen over the next few days. Let's get back to verse 37 in chapter 23, where we find Jesus, this judge, summing up a case, where he delivers a verdict with compassion, with solemn tenderness, with grief, but with absolute authority. Picture Jesus saying these words to the people there in the temple. Imagine you're standing there alongside these religious leaders as he's saying this. Can't you see them in your sanctified imagination? They must be spitting venom. Let's turn to our 4 truths that we see in the text about Christ. He's compassionate, he's willing to save, he will judge, he brings hope. Always with an eye on what this means to us today. And the first is then that Christ has compassion. The start of verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Here is the heart of Christ's humanity. John Calvin says that this is an amazing and unparalleled instance of love. There is clearly a burden on Christ's heart. He's lamenting, sorrowing, and he has love for his enemies. Those who are lost. Those in front of him. And we see that in the first 3 words. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." We can't be sure exactly how he expressed these words, but in Luke 19:41, we see Christ's feelings clearly for Jerusalem. It says that, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Here he repeats Jerusalem for deep emphasis. This is a condemnation, a judgment, but with deep sorrow. Jesus had ministered in and around Jerusalem on many occasions. preaching the gospel. What a privilege they had. But you see, here the word Jerusalem represents the nation as a whole. You see, Jerusalem is Israel's pumping heart, the focal point for worship. And God had chosen to put his special presence there in the temple for the whole nation. But we can see elsewhere as well that Jesus is concerned about everywhere in Israel. We can see his love and care extends much wider than just the city walls. Matthew 9 verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So this sorrow and compassion can quite legitimately be applied to those outside of Jerusalem too. His ministry demonstrates that. The next part of the verse tells us that they were prophet killers. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In fact, it can be translated who are killing, who are stoning, indicating that this was a process that was still continuing. The verdict that's about to come is a just and guilty one. They were rejecting those who brought the word of God. And God is rightly angry with those who kill his messengers and reject his words. And in the Bible, we could look backwards and forwards for examples. Look backwards at Zechariah, who was stoned to death in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 24. We could look forwards to Stephen, who would be killed too. Acts chapter 7. When Jerusalem became the headquarters of the persecutors of Christians. God takes notice how his servants are treated. He sees everything. He sees you in whatever circumstances you are in. And we see that in Zechariah 2 verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Persecutors will be held to account. Christian, if you're being persecuted, now or in the future, you need to remember that there is a compassionate God who cares. You're not forgotten. And so we need to take comfort in that and rest in the knowledge that God will bring you home safely. That the persecutors will be brought to account, and that should be a motivation to perseverance, to stand strong. Not in your strength, never in your strength. Always in his. You are the apple of his eye. But there's another angle we can personally look at this from. Just like in our passage, prophets, the truth has been sent to us too. We hear faithful preachers. We have the Bible, the Word of God. God has provided this life saving manual, this earth survival guide. What have you done with it? Have you read it? Have you dug into it? Have you applied it to yourself? Have you understood the message and how it should apply to your life? Or have you killed it? Have you rejected it? Don't know if you were like me in high school, sitting there in class, certain classes that I had to take, thinking to myself, when will I ever use this information in my real life? What practical purpose does this piece of information have to my future? And, you know, I was right quite often. I haven't used a lot of what I learned. I've forgotten much of it. But imagine this. Imagine joining the U.S. Army. And the role that you're given was that of a bomb demolition expert in Afghanistan. You'd take notice in those lessons, wouldn't you? Why? Because it's life and death. If you're not a Christian, it's the same with the message that you hear from this pulpit, from this word. It's life and death. Then why is this not stirring anything up in your heart? Why do you remain unmoved? Do you turn away week after week, sermon after sermon, still an enemy of God? If we go back to the bomb illustration, this word tells us which of the hundreds and thousands of wires to cut and in what order. There is only one way, and every other way leads to destruction. So listen carefully, because the next part of our verse shows us what we need to do. Christ goes on to paint a beautiful and powerful picture of safety, where we find the protecting hen. At the end of verse 37, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." So Jesus here compares himself to a hen providing safety and security with love and concern and compassion for those powerless little chicks that you can imagine who are all spread out. A bird of prey with its piercing eyesight, with its razor sharp talons, its incredible speed and agility appears overhead, ready to tuck its wings up into that aerodynamic position and plunge. And you see, the mother here sees the danger that these naive chicks don't. And they could be whisked away in an instant. This is real. This is imminent. And the mother urgently gathers her precious chicks under her wing for protection, clucking and calling, "Come to me." And if the chicks urgently run to their mother, they're safe. Well, now what can the hawk see? Well, just the mother hen covering some, but so many chicks out in the open in danger still. But you see, the impression we're left with here is that there's still more space available under there, under those wings. You see, it's not that the chicks haven't heard. They won't come. That picture demonstrates that Jesus sees danger. He has a desire to protect these children, these people. And he sees real danger ahead in judgment. And he's got more room for sinners. Safety is available. And so this is the natural question for you. Are you under the shadow of God's wing? Are you protected? Have you repented of your sin? Are you resting in Christ alone and his protection for your salvation? This isn't just a passing thought for this compassionate Christ. He said, "How often?" The sense we get from the original language is, "How often have I willed?" How frequently? He's clearly considered this many times. He's called and compelled them to come. How often, how frequently have you heard the gospel? Have you felt convicted of your sin before? That's not far enough. There is a way of salvation. He is willing to save all who come to him. Why don't you come? Christian, do you see the care and compassion of Jesus for those who are on the path to destruction? You know that we're called to be Christ-like. Do we have cold or maybe indifferent hearts towards the lost? Those who are destined for hell, Jesus doesn't. Stephen Lawson, pastor in Mobile, Alabama, he's halfway through writing a book called No Blood on My Hands, where he's compelling Christians to tell others the gospel. He tells of the responsibility that each of us have. And the implication from the book title is that if we don't do it when we have opportunity, we're left with blood on our hands. Now, is that harsh? I don't think so when we look at the example of Christ. When we look at the example of the apostles and many others throughout church history, do we have that heart compassion that Christ has for the lost? John MacArthur helpfully reminds us that the church needs to get back to the real task to which we are called, evangelizing the lost. The lost need to hear this gospel siren, the warning that danger is coming. What about those of you who get opportunity to teach, maybe Bible study or young people's groups or Sunday school or maybe even the pulpit? Of course, yes. The sheep need feeding. Christians need feeding. They need to grow. That's a high priority. But they're already safe. The work of regeneration has happened. Their eternal destiny is settled. Can I put it this plainly? Let's never forget that the very core of our responsibility is to declare the gospel. Matthew leaves us with the Great Commission ringing in our ears. It's not at the end as a final resounding note by accident. And it says, go and make disciples. Proactivity. It does not say, it has never said, wait for them to come in and make disciples. Too many churches and individuals have turned to introspection nowadays. And maybe the priorities need to change. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The Puritan attitude was that every sermon, in some sense, was to be evangelistic. The Lord Jesus Christ, said Puritan Robert Bolton, is offered most freely and without exception of any person every Sabbath, every sermon, either in plain and direct terms or impliedly at the least. John Legg, in his commentary on this passage, said, how sad if we rejoice in what we know of God's salvation and simply ignore those who are truly lost and bound for hell. Maybe I can challenge you. When was the last time you spoke to an unbeliever about Christ? I'm not beating you up. I want to encourage you. I want to show you that God uses these means. Surely you've experienced that in your own life. Did somebody speak to you about the gospel? God uses means such as this to bring people to Christ. We need to make it a habit, a way of life, a mindset when we look at the lost people around us. Do we have compassion for the people around here, for our families, for the people that we meet in our jobs, at school, wherever? How do we demonstrate that compassion? Are you willing to stick your neck out and get out of your comfort zone? Spurgeon speaks very strongly on these things. And he says, God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. He also said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We should have a zeal to reach out. This world is a dark place and we have the light right here. Does this make you burn? Does this make you want to tell people? You're not alone in doing that. But God will help us. We should have that zeal. You can see Jesus' attitude when he looks at Jerusalem. He preached the gospel to many and his heart weeps for them. So we see undeniably that Christ is compassionate. That's our longest point. The next truth which we clearly see, we've seen indications of it already, is that undeniably Christ is willing. Christ is willing to save sinners. You were not willing, verse 37 says. You see, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this passage and his title was, I would, ye would not. And that shows us two sides of this conundrum that we need to think about, we need to consider. Christ here in our verses looks at the children, the people of Israel, and he was willing and he was able to save them. But they will not come to safety. And these verses bring us face to face with a very important doctrine in the Bible called election. Well, let me explain. When looking at the gospel, the Bible shows us that we have to balance two things. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. From God's perspective, on the one hand, God is entirely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, completely in control of everything. What he wills happens. And he, in his wisdom and for his glory, chooses, elects, predestines some to be saved. Nothing we have, nothing we can ever do, will ever merit that salvation. We have no contribution to it whatsoever. But on the other hand, We have man's perspective. We are completely responsible for our own sin, for our rejection of God, and therefore our own eternal condemnation. It's our fault. John 5 verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It would be fair and just if all of us were condemned for our sin. But thank God he provided a way of salvation through his son. Now this is a wonderful doctrine. But you could easily do a whole sermon series on it. But the big message I want you to grasp here is that Christ is willing to save. Let's not overcomplicate the gospel. The instructions are very clear. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. John 6:36, we find that Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, you can come. He is willing. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, "Man's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God, and that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly of himself. The evil that is in us is all our own. The good, if we have any, is all of God. The saved in the next world will give God all the glory. The lost in the next world will find that they have destroyed themselves." In one hand, we hold fast to the fact that God chooses. God is in full control. There's nothing in you or me that merits salvation. You and I are black as night in our hearts. Yet in the other hand, we're compelled in the Bible to freely offer the gospel. Sinner, you are compelled to come with confidence. Mercy is offered to Jerusalem here, and they reject it. Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, "We read that he wept over Jerusalem. This plainly showed that he did not want them to die in their sins, that he does not want you to perish, but to have everlasting life. And yet you doubt his love and turn aside his tears by some wretched argument of your own. Don't make up excuses. Come." It's as simple as that. He is willing to save. We've noticed that Christ is compassionate. Christ is willing. And then we see the consequences of this rejection. Christ is coming back. Christ will judge. Verses 38 and 39. "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I read a story a little while ago about a town, a long time ago now, where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon attached to the back carrying a little boy. And seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his own life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. This child grew up and he became a criminal. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime. And looking up at the judge, the young child recognized him as the man that had saved him all those years ago. And he pleaded for mercy on this basis, the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench from the judge shut him up. This is what the judge said, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Do you see the link? You see, one day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was the Savior. And I would have forgiven you. But today I am your judge." In verse 38, Jesus starts with the word, "Behold," English Standard Version, as "see." It's a statement he's about to make with gravity and force. Take notice. What follows in verses 38 and 39 is a solemn sentence. It's the result of refusing to come. He's been warning them. These threats aren't empty. They are real. Destruction was coming. Destruction is coming. Remember that they're standing in the temple here. This is where this is all taking place. And It's so telling when we notice one subtle but critical change in the text. Turn back a few pages to where Jesus enters the temple and turns over the tables. Matthew 21, verse 13. It says this: He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." You seeing the difference yet? Flip back to our passage in chapter 23. And we now find Jesus referring to the temple as your house. Then Jesus says he's departing. And it was immediately fulfilled in Matthew 24, verse 1. He's leaving. It's left without an inhabitant, this temple, never to return, desolate, empty. The curtain that led to the most holy place was about to be torn in two. It was going to be nothing but a ghost town, an empty shell. But the tabernacle and temple were symbolic of Christ, and the sacrifices for sin that were happening were pointing forwards to what Christ was just about to do on the cross. Christ is now here and about to be the final perfect sacrifice for sin, and these empty rituals are no longer needed, even though they're carried on for a few more years until AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. You see, they were still clinging to that house, that temple and the rituals and their outward works, because they weren't clinging to Christ. There was only one place they could find that protection that they needed, and they were looking in the wrong place. Notice how he speaks with authority at the start of verse 39, "For I say unto you, for I tell you." Then it's interesting to see that from now on, he will no longer publicly reveal himself to the Jews until his second coming. After his resurrection, Christ appeared many times, but never, as far as we know, to the unbelieving Jews. It's almost as if a line is drawn in the sand here. The next time they will see him after he has been put to death, he'll be their judge. One day these same people will be forced to acknowledge Jesus as the true Messiah. On the day of judgment, every knee will bow, ours too. There are consequences for sin, for rejecting, for not being willing. He is coming back. Jesus will judge. He will judge those Israelites. He will judge you and I. So we've seen that Christ is compassionate. He's willing. He judges both the Israelites in our text today, and us today. But also, Christ brings hope. Christ brings hope. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I want to leave you with two more thoughts. Firstly, that there is hope for Jerusalem. And here we see the heart of God, the heart of Christ again. There is hope for Jerusalem. As was Spurgeon's custom when he read a passage, he would often pause and make a comment. This is even prior to when he began his sermon. It was as if he couldn't resist commenting as he went along. This is what he said as he was reading this passage to his congregation: "What a picture of pity and disappointed love the king's face must have presented when, with flowing tears, he spoke these words. It was the utterance of the righteous judge, choked with emotion. Jerusalem was too far gone to be rescued from its self-sought doom, and its guilt was about to culminate in the death of the Son of God." You see, Jerusalem is on the brink of shedding innocent blood again. He is the prophet that they are about to kill. But Jesus tells them that "you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. And interestingly, they'd said exactly these words just a few days earlier as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, verse 9, it says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They thought he was the Messiah, but he didn't fit what they were looking for. And now there's a different cry about to happen. Crucify him. Crucify him. But you see, Jesus knew their hearts. He wasn't surprised. He knows this is coming. This is all in the plan of redemption. But you see that he says, until you say. And here is at least some hope for the Israelites, both then and now. Jews, like everyone else, need to embrace the gospel. And if they do, like us, they will embrace the coming king. There's hope even there. The temple is desolate. God's special presence has gone from the nation. But after Christ is killed and gloriously resurrected, he gives specific instructions in Luke 24:47. He says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Jews coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. You see, this gospel is now preached in Jerusalem. We see the heart of God, the forgiveness, the desperate position they were in. But it wasn't long until they were being preached to again with the message of the glory of grace in the gospel. There is hope for them. There is hope for us. And that's the second thought I want to leave you with. There is hope for you. You still have hope of being gathered to avoid this desolation. You can still come until Christ returns or until you take your final breath. But the clear message of the Bible at every turn is one of urgency. Turn now. Come now. Repent now. Believe now. And I implore you to do that. Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart this evening, convicting you of your sin? Don't stop there. Don't rest until you have fallen on your knees before God, crying out for mercy and forgiveness that you don't deserve, that you will never deserve. None of us do. But the wonderful thing is that none who come like that will ever be turned away. You will be welcomed into safety under the wings of Christ, covered by his atoning work on the cross for you. You'll become my brother and sister in Christ on the pilgrimage of service together. You see, when that happens and you realize the enormity of what you've been forgiven, the enormity of your sin and rebellion against God, what you've been saved from, what you've been saved to, what other reaction could we have or should we have than wanting to serve and please our Lord and Savior in obedience? There is hope for you too. Well, let's conclude our thoughts. Back in 1987, a British television weather forecaster called Michael Fish began his nightly forecast on the 9 o'clock news by saying the following. He said, a lady called the BBC earlier on today saying that she had heard that a hurricane was coming. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. And what followed was the worst storm to hit England since 1703. The biggest hurricane has been experienced in my lifetime. And that error by that weather forecaster made him infamous as the man who failed to spot what became known as the Great Storm. That storm was over in one day. An everlasting storm is coming. And it's no mistake that we find one overarching message being shouted out from the next couple of chapters after this. And that overarching message is this. Be ready. Christ has compassion. He cares deeply for his own people and for the lost. Christ is willing. He's willing to save the lost from their sin and destruction. He's willing and able to save today too. Christ will judge. Make no mistake. Our passage and the message of the Bible is that that clock is ticking. That time is coming when we will all stand before that judge. Christ brings hope for Jerusalem, for Christians, and for unbelievers. He is coming again. And our attitude as Christians is, come, Lord Jesus. What a hope his people have. How much we owe to this compassionate Savior. How thankful we are that he was willing and able to save us, and he is willing and able to save more. Let's reach out. Let's fulfill our responsibility with that heart full of compassion. Let's tell people this gospel. If you're not a Christian, see Jesus' attitude. He weeps. He sees where you are heading. Will you be gathered into safety? There's still room. Will you come? Amen. Let's pray.